Psalm 24, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath formed it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I am going to take as my text the words found in the first verse where it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." I want us to think briefly on this subject. He has ascended. He has ascended. But before we consider anything, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and let's all ask the Lord to meet with our hearts and to speak to us and to show us the Savior. Our Father and our God, we pray now that thou wilt truly bless thy word to us. We pray that thou wilt open our hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, thou dost know that we stand in need of hearing from thee. And Lord, thou dost further know that I, as a vessel, cannot bless thy people. I cannot bring to them those things that would cause their hearts to rejoice or to be taken up with thyself. This is thy task. This is thy job. And so, O God, we would ask that thou wouldst first open our hearts, and then, Lord, I ask that thou wilt direct all things that are said here. Lord, I pray that thou wilt direct my mind and my heart. Lord, I pray for the help and the power of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I pray that thou wilt truly allow us to be a people who are blessed of God through his word. Undertake for us, we pray. Lord, we plead that precious blood over this time and over our hearts. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. It would seem that a more obvious word was never spoken than the words of verse 1. Of course, we would say, we know that the earth is the Lord's. He is the creator. He is the possessor of all power, and he is sovereign over all things. It is a text that all that needs to be said about it lies on the surface, we might think, and our thinking really need go no further. Well, I think we are very wrong in our estimation of our ability to consider. For even if we leave the verse alone to say what we have just indicated, we need to ponder whether we have just said what we have just said lines up with our real estimation of how things are. Is God really the possessor of all? Do we not allow the thought to stand that man is really the possessor of all the earth? Kings possess their kingdoms. Rulers possess their countries. Farmers possess their fields, and businessmen possess their stores. Do we not think that that's the way of it? That's the way life is. We view, unfortunately, contrary to what we may have just confessed, we view that man is often the lord of his possession. It's been well said, a worm claiming the dust has more power in that declaration than do men by laying hold on some parcel of this earth and declaring himself to be king and owner. You say, how is that so? Well, I think the illusion is because the worm will eat his possession and so makes it his. I'm not going to go into the study of biology and just how worms do things, but I think that's a well said statement. A worm has more right to claim his possession than men do theirs. The plain statement of our text is that the Lord possesses the earth and the fullness thereof. We could satisfy ourselves with this thought and be content with the assurance that it brings of God's sovereignty. However, the text does not stop with this statement. And we must see that the first verse is not without its connection to those that follow. It is not an isolated thought. It is not a disjointed truth. That the earth is the Lord's, for he has gone up to possess his dwelling place, is not something that is by itself standing alone. No, when you read the rest of this psalm, you see the picture of the Lord as that one who has entered now into his rest. That he has gone to his dwelling place. That he has gone to that place where he will reside. And from that place, he will show himself to be strong, and he will show himself to be the ruler and the possessor of all the earth. How is it that God is the ruler and possessor of all the earth? It's because he is set down on his throne. God is that one who has ascended. My proposition is very, very simple. And where I'd like to go with this is simpler still. I want to propose to you this morning that all things belong to our Lord, for he has ascended to his final rest. All things belong to our Lord, for he has ascended to his final rest. Now, to gain insight into the meaning of the words that we have before us, I think it's needful for us to understand the background of this psalm, to understand where this psalm comes from, how it was written, and how, I say, it came to be. And I would submit to you that understanding this is key to our unfolding our blessing. Nothing more is said of this psalm in its preamble than to help us fix the authorship. That's all that it does. It says that it's a psalm of David, or a song of David's. In other words, it was a product of that minstrel king. It was one of his own prayers for the coming glory of God. And that's all we see. As to the occasion, well, both Jewish tradition, as well as the suggestion of the text, and the overwhelming consensus of commentators, they all agree. And that is that this was written concerning the day in which David brought that Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom back to Mount Zion, where it should find its resting place. Says one of the many commentators. This sacred hymn was probably written to be sung when the Ark of the Covenant was taken up from the house of Obed-Edom to remain within the curtains upon the hill of Zion. The words are not unsuitable for the sacred dance of joy in which David led the way upon that joyful occasion. The eye of the psalmist looked, however, beyond the typical upgoing of the ark to the sublime ascension of the King of Glory. We will call it the Song of Ascension. The Song of Ascension. The instance the ark had been in the home of Obed-Edom for some time, as we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It had been there because as David sought to bring the ark back from the possession of the Philistines, one of his faithful servants saw that ark lurch as it was being inappropriately carried on an ox cart. You know, it's not surprising that when men do things in man's way, that there's always a hitch and a trouble that attends to it. God told man to carry the ark how? On the shoulders of the priests. How did the Philistines carry the ark? They carried it in the ark, or in the cart. David and his men, sounds good, let's put it back in the cart. And what happens? It lurches, and Uzzah puts his hands up to steady it. I say, not out of a unbelieving heart, not out of a heart that was in rebellion, but because his heart leapt within him that something might happen to the ark of God. And as he touches that, what happens? Indeed, we all know that Uzzah was struck down by God for his breaching. The breach that came upon Uzzah was because he breached the commandment of God. The holiness of God was that which was defiled in that moment. David, in great fear, sets the ark aside and says, I can go no further. It's evident that my God is angry with me. My God would have something from me by way of repentance. I cannot take this ark any further. So he turns aside into the house of Obed-Edom, and there sits the ark for some matter of time. And then word comes to David, God has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. The ark is there. And Obed-Edom is now a man that stands in great blessing with God. How was that blessing? Did Obed-Edom's fields flourish? I don't know. Did Obed-Edom's servants prove to be very zealous in their work? I don't know. I don't know exactly what the blessing was, but it says it was a notable blessing. And David's heart is moved within him. The love that he has for the Lord again is rekindled. And David says, it's now time. I can't leave the ark there. I must bring it to me. And so David and the host go down to the house of Obed-Edom. And then they come out from that place. And what's striking, it was sort of an interesting thing to me to read, that when it says they went 6 paces, they put the ark upon the shoulders of the priest, and there they take 6 steps, and they stop. And David says, I must do sacrifice to my God. So they take just a few steps, a few feet, and they start the whole procession really with sacrifice. And I would suggest to you that that is no small thing. That is of great note. Sacrifice is that which is all about this move of the ark. It is because there is a sacrifice that David goes forward. His heart is able to go forward with God. What was this ark? What was the ark? Was it not just a piece of wood that had a couple of angels with outstretched wings over it? That's all it was? Oh, no, 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 no. To the people of God, they saw that ark as a representation of the place where God meets with man. It was that place of mercy. It was the place of men being made righteous because of the sacrifice whose blood had been brought before it. It was that place where, under the wings of the seraphs, abode the Shekinah glory of God. This ark was everything to the people of God. for it spoke to them of God's acceptance and God's making them to be a righteous people. It was God's ark. It was of God's design. It was the place where God's redemption found its display. Well, we could ask the question, can the ark be a figure of that one whose work finally secures all the various things that the ark demonstrates? Is it possible for us to say that the ark is, in all of its features, a figure of one who comes and finally achieves all things that were hoped for by the ministry of the ark? Well, I'll just simply say, you can decide. But for me, there's no question. The ark shows Christ. I would also say that another very important feature of that day in which David brought the ark up to Jerusalem was the fact that David laid aside the garment of a king. It says that David set aside his kingly vesture and he put upon himself the simple linen ephod. You say, why? What's that symbolize? What's that say? Well, I would just have you think back with me to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus in chapter 6, where it talks about the high priest, when it's time for him to go inside the veil, when it's time for him to go inside, as we would say, the gates to the Holy of Holies, that at that point the high priest removes from himself all those vestures that speak of his office and takes to himself the simple linen ephod and thereby carries within the veil that sacrifice for sin, that plea for mercy, and so attends before the mercy seat of God. I would say that there is very much of a similarity here. David goes before the ark as perhaps one who would be dressed as a priest would go in before the ark. And in this time, we see that David rejoices with great joy as, and here's the point, as the ark ascends the hill to its final resting place in Zion. The ark ascends. So we come to my first point. I want us to think for a moment on the glorious ascension. I want us to think about this scene. I want us to think about what we would see here as Israel would go along with their king to the place where the ark would come to reside. I would start by saying that this ascension is perhaps impossible for us to imagine for all its glory. The celebration of the people of God as the ark came home is unlike any other show of glory in Scripture, except perhaps for the moment in which the temple was dedicated by Solomon. But I think there's such a similarity between these two instances that you would have to say they were very kindred times. Patrick Delaney, a commentator from the early 1700s, says this. He says, how others may think on this point, I cannot say, nor pretend to describe, but for my own part, I have no notion of hearing or of any man's ever having seen or heard anything so grand, so solemn, so celestial on this side of the gates of heaven. Nothing like the rejoicing. Nothing like the shout of victory. Nothing like the attendant glory that came with the people as they took the ark up to its final place. And I would say that the glory of the moment is unfathomable. It was all the nation rejoicing. It was all the musicians playing and all the singers singing. It was the sound of the most immense victory. Let's think for just a second on the incident, on this ascension. It is difficult for us to be able to discern just how this song, this Psalm 24, was sung exactly. But on one thing, all agree, whether they are Jew or commentator of these later days, and that is that this was a psalm of responses. Meaning, one would sing and then the others would respond. There would be a note of praise to which the others would join. John Kiddo, in his estimation of this psalm, says that it starts out, and if you'll just read down and look at the psalm with me, that it starts out, or at least appears so, that the king himself was the one to begin the sacred lay, as he says, with a solemn and sonorous recital of the sentences of verse 1. So the king would say, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein," and then the hosts of the people would respond to the voice of the king, "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Then the king would turn to the people and ask the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" Who is it? In other words, that's going up to Zion. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And the first of two choruses would then come, perhaps half of the people saying this, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." And then the other side repeating this, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And these verses, down through verse 6, would be the melody, if you will, would be the song that was sung the whole way by the people, by the king, by the, you know, you think of David, was he was just dancing around and he was just showing his, no, David was leading the people in their worship, even as he demonstrated before God. "The earth is the Lord's!" Could you imagine hearing the voice of the king shout so that thousands could hear him? "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof!" And then thousands and thousands repeating, "For he hath founded it! Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" And of course, "He that hath a pure heart and clean hands," and so forth. And on they go, as they go up and up and up and up. Can we make much of this? Well, let us reserve our thoughts on just how this may fit the church going forth to heaven for another moment. But so you see, they go on until they reach the city itself. And then according to Kiddo, the king speaks up as they stand before the gates of Jerusalem. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then you have the recitation of those final verses by the general chorus of all the hosts of the people. "The King of glory shall come in." Then you have, as it were, the keepers of the gates, whether it was a special chorus within the host of people, or whether it was some others that were there waiting for them as they came, who asked the question, "Who is the King of glory?" And then the general call of all the hosts, "The Lord is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts." I say that this is, as best can be discerned, the way in which they went. George Horn, in his wonderful commentary on Psalm, simply boils it down to this. He says with all excitement, the ark is on the move. The ark is on the move. It is a grand and solemn procession of the whole of the Israelitish nation toward Mount Zion. Here is the ascent. Here is the coming to the mountain, to the dwelling place of God. The ark is on the move, and the people sing. Well, we might also, as we would consider this thought, ask this, or come to this point, and that is what I'm calling the inclusion. I'm doing the unusual today. I'm offering to you subpoints. So we had the incident, second subpoint, the inclusion. R.H. Ryland, a commentator from many, many, many years ago, in his study of this psalm, notes that the Jews, in their weekly worship, made some observations or included some things in that worship that are of note. He mentions that each day of the week had a psalm especially designated to be sung on that day. When you would have the 7 days of the week, the Jews in their worship would sing the first day one psalm, the second day another psalm. And he said it was like on this wise. On the first day of the week, the psalm to be sung was Psalm 24. The second was Psalm 48, the third, 82, fourth, 94, fifth, 81, the sixth, 93, and then on the Sabbath day, they were to sing Psalm 92. What Ryland notes, and is also evident from other earlier Protestant writers, is that within the various circles of Protestantism, Psalm 24 has become known as the Lord's Day Psalm. It was the psalm for the Lord's Day, the first day. And you have to say, for what reason? Why would that be true? Why would it be that our fathers would so designate this psalm as that psalm specially denoting or specially to be used on the Lord's Day? Well, we might ask this. Is there any mistaking why Providence has led the people of God from the earliest to recognize this psalm of ascent to be linked to the first day of the week? Again, let me just put these words before you. Ascending. What does the word ascending mean? To go up. Ascending and the first day of the week. How could those possibly connect themselves? Ryland goes much further. He simply says this: this psalm, then appropriated to the Lord's Day, our Sunday, was intended to celebrate the resurrection of the Messiah and his ascension into heaven, there to sit as priest upon God's throne, and thence to come down, bringing blessings and mercies to his people. The ascension of the Messiah. They sang it on the first day. The Jews sang it on the first day of the week. Now you'd have to ask the question, did the Jews understand and give heed to all these things that they were dealing with? We'd have to say, are there not many other object lessons of the Old Testament that the Jews let slip from their understanding or did not give heed to? Did they understand every feast? Did they understand every sacrifice, which were clearly speaking of the work that was to come by the Messiah? Did they understand these things? Of course they didn't. Did some of them? Yes. But did all of them? No. But did that make the lesson void? Is it true that because they did not understand these things, then there's no reason for us to see that here's a lesson about the nature of the ministry of the Messiah? Simply because they didn't understand. We can say, no, that's not appropriate either. You can't say that the lesson is void. So I would say, as far as I want you to see the inclusion of this psalm into the daily or the weekly worship of the Jews, and note that it was the psalm of ascension that was on the first day of the week. Now to my third, the interpretation. And I would ask this question, is it so far-fetched to say that such a picture as this, the ark coming to its final resting place, is it far-fetched to say that such a picture to prefigure the ascension of the Lord and the glory that attends his entering into that place where he sits down to bring his people the benefits of atonement, is it far-fetched to say that? Is it far-fetched, always stretching things just too far, to say that such a picture could possibly tell us of what the Lord himself does? Is the interpretation of our text only that the Lord made all things? Is the interpretation of our text only that he made all things and so is to be considered worthy of praise and great honor? Okay, let's stop and ask ourselves this. Who made all things? Who made all things? Which person, the Godhead, made all things? Well, if you go to the book of Colossians, you will discern very quickly that it was the second person of the Godhead that was instrumental in the creation of all that is. And it was for him and by him created. We might ask also, who is this King of Glory? It's talking about the King of Glory here. Are we going to say, oh, this is only David himself? Oh, of course not. It is, I say. The answer is that it must be of Christ. And I will ask this, is there not sufficient answer in the New Testament to help us see the correct answer to this truth? Is it appropriate for us to say that the Lord Jesus himself is revealed in this text? Let me read something to you. I was not going to bring a whole book with me. I was just going to bring a page. But as I was talking with Ben earlier, I sometimes run into technical difficulties at home that sometimes preclude me doing things I want. There was a commentator from years gone by named John Boys. And in his comments on this, he offers these following supports. The earth is the Lord's, that is, Christ's, who is the Lord of Lords, as we find in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. For the whole world and all things therein are his by a twofold title. First, by donation of God his Father, having all power given unto him in heaven and earth, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And even whatsoever things the Father hath are his, John 16 and 15. And so consequently made heir of all things, Hebrews 1 and 2. Secondly, the earth is Christ's and all that therein is by right of creation, for he founded it, saith our prophet, and that after a wonderful manner upon the seas and floods. All things then are Christ in respect of creation, by whom all things were made, John chapter 1 verse 3. In respect of sustenance, as upholding all things by the might of his word, Hebrews 1 and 3. In respect of administration, as reaching from one end to another and ordering all things sweetly, Song of Solomon 8 and 1. In one word, of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 9 and 36. I have another two whole paragraphs that I could read of these supports that Boys offers from the New Testament that says that Christ is the possessor of all things, that the Father hath put all things in his hands, that when we read statements such as the earth is the Lord being capitalized there, meaning Jehovah, the covenant people of God, or the covenant God of his people, that we can say in right that we deal with that covenant one. We deal with Christ. We might also say, that our interpretation, in fact, all interpretation must be guided by other clear revelations with regard to any particular topic. You can't take a topic and say, well, see, the Hebrew says this, and therefore I'm going to establish a doctrine based on this one little statement here. Even though it goes against everything else that the Scripture says, because the Hebrew word here means this, then I can take this and make this my interpretation. No, you can't. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. When it says to us, and we ask the question, who shall ascend into the holy hill of God? In other words, who shall come into that glorious place of God? We can say, nobody. You say, well, prove that to me. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. The holy place. The place where God dwells. We come short. Who is going to ascend into the holy hill of God? Not you. Not me. Not by ourselves. Because I am not one of the pure heart. I am not one with the clean hands. Can you say that of yourself? Can any man say that of himself? Could David say that of himself? Of all men, you'd know David couldn't say it. So I say, child of God, far from being an interpretation of exclusion, saying this can't refer to you, oh, can you not see? Here's a sweet picture of the victory of Christ. Here's the place of sacrifice. From the place of sacrifice, the ark ascends the hill. He comes. Now everything that would stand in the way of a people coming to God, the gates, are asking, why should you come in? The answer, because here is the King of Glory. Here is the one who has made his people clean. Here is that one that the hosts sings about. Glory and honor be to you because you have redeemed us by thy blood and made us to be to our God kings and priests who may enter in to the place of God's dwelling. Can we not hear the echoes of the Lord's own words? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord Jesus has, by the merits of his own precious blood, made the way into the glory of God. There is no coming short for us anymore. Can you sing with the crowd? Hallelujah to God! There is no coming short. Now I shall enter in. Horn, in his commentary, keeps going to one place. And you almost think you could hear the voice of the old commentator. And if you'd had a mind, perhaps, if you have a mind of great imagination, you almost think you could see his face as he kept saying, the ark ascends. The ark ascends. It doesn't go back. The ark ascends. It goes into the holy place. The ark ascends. Rejoice, believer. Why rejoice, you say? Because there are two truths, two twins, if you will, spoken from the two testaments of God. One, Psalm 100. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us. Oh, we hear strains of Psalm 24, verse 1. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. We belong to Him. And then couple that with 1 Corinthians 6:20, where it tells us how this great transaction was done. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How is it that I know that I shall enter in? Because I have been bought by Jesus Christ. And so I can say, I am as one who stands beside the way singing, my King of glory ascended, my King of glory has entered in, and my King of glory has said to me that he has gone to prepare that place for me, that I will in no doubt enter in as well. And so we come to the second point, which I am labeling the Grand Annunciation. The Grand Annunciation. As the people march on their way to Zion, and as they go toward those gates through which no man may enter unless he has the clean hands and pure heart, there is given to them a great song. There is given to them a great note. And I say that this is something that is to sound within your own heart as a chorus, to hearten and to lift your faith. What is the chorus? What is the truth? What is the thing that we may see is that great note of victory? What is the victory song? Well, you know, when the Egyptians came, or when the Egyptians were overthrown in the sea and the Israelites came through the Red Sea, once they got to the other side, they immediately sang a song, did they not? Their song was what? How great is God, horse and the rider at the overthrown in the sea. There was a song. I say, you and I have been brought through. Our King has ascended, and he's left us with a song. What is that song? It's this: the earth is the Lord's. How strange is that? We'll think about it in just a second. But I want you to see that in those words, can I put it like this? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What does that say? God has won. He has won. Christ has won. He's victorious. Everything belongs to him. All things are before him. Every knee shall bow to him. All things in this earth belong to him. He has won. He is the King of glory, and to Christ go all the spoils of redemption. It is all his. He owns the fullness thereof. There is no one else to whom all things have been given. No one else has all things placed in his hands by the Father. There is no one else who will have every knee bow. The great annunciation is this: Christ is ascended and all things are his. Well, we'd have to ask the question, what does this mean to me? So that brings us to our last thought, and this is what I'm calling the gracious application. What this means is that all things that ever enter the world are in his hands. Child of God, all things are in his hands. First, we might note that every soul that trusts in him is his. Shall any who belong to him fail to enter Zion? Shall any whose place it is to sing in the chorus of the greatness of the King fail to enter? Of course not. But there might be that question, well, how do I know I'm one of those? Well, let me put it to you this way. John 6 and 37. See the picture. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Let that stay in your mind as I say these other words to you. John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at that last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Child of God, you will be raised. You will be brought along. You will enter in. The King of Glory holds the gates open for you. Indeed, that description of righteousness, indeed, verse 5, and he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This righteousness is yours. How do you know if you're one? Let me ask, have you come? Have you ever come to Christ? Has there ever been a time when you and your heart have turned to the Lord and honestly admitted before God that you were a sinner? Has there been that moment in which you have asked, Lord, forgive my sins and save me for Jesus' sake? I say, if you've come, what's he say? I, as the King of Glory, will not cast you out. You will not fail to come in. May it be said, may it be learned, the King enters not Zion alone. Every soul that trusts in him is his. That's one of the applications. But the second is this, that every matter that concerns those souls is his. Now, here, preacher, you're probably taking a left turn. You're saying that everything that concerns me, everything that has to do with me, everything that is in my life is his, that he is sovereign over every single thing. Oh, we might ask, how inclusive is the terms of our text, that the earth is the Lord's? What does that include? How great is the scope of that question? Well, may I simply say that the wording and the meaning of our text is as broad in scope as infinity allows. Everything. Everything. The earth. I don't want us to get hyper-technical here and say, well, now we can exclude the things that are in outer space. But for us, realistically, honestly, as far as your existence is, how many things are there that relate to you that are not on this earth? How many interests do you have that are not in the earth? What pertains to you that is not tied to this earth? I will say nothing. This envelops the entirety of your existence. All that relates to you in every facet is his. You mean to tell me then that my times are in the hand of the Lord and my times are his? That it's his to dictate and his to determine? Do you mean, I'm going to throw some T's at you, are you ready? My troubles?
You mean my troubles, the things that I go through? These are actually in the hand of Christ, and he dictates for me and to me with regard to my troubles?
What about my trials? Those hardships that I have to endure, the afflictions that I'm going through, the ill health or the stresses or the emotional disturbances. What about these things? What about my tremblings? The those things that I'm dreadfully afraid of. He's certainly the Lord, not in control of that. Oh, yes. The answer to all of these things is yes.
Let's flip it over and take another tack. What about my triumphs? Are my triumphs in the hand of God? It is that I'm not the one who's really behind the scenes making.
Oh, child of God, the earth is the Lord's. My toilings, my testings, even my, and some of us have, this one is a special point of having to deal with often, my temporal goods. You mean my temporal goods are in the hand of God? They all belong to the Lord? Yes. Child of God, the point of encouragement is this. Your King of glory has ascended. He now is set down at the right hand of God. All things are put before Him. His is the earth. It doesn't belong to man. And the issues in this earth are in His control. The issues with regard to your life are fully in the hand of your King of glory. So you say, wherein is that an encouragement? Okay. Because shall not the God of all the earth do right? He will do that which is good for you. He will do that which is needed for you. You can rest, child of God, in Him. You can lay your soul and all things with regard to your earthly time before Him. Oh, I say, this psalm is the psalm of ascension. The King going up, represented as it were by that picture of the ark, that mercy seat of God. He has ascended into that final place of rest and glory. He has made a people righteous and is at present bringing them into Zion and hear them sing, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. I say, this morning you have a great reason to hope. You have a great reason to rest in your soul because the King of glory has entered into His rest. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning we thank Thee that we serve a living Savior. We're thankful, O God, that all those things that spoke in pictures and types spoke to us of a great truth, of a great victory, of a great help and healing for the people of God. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt encourage us by considering again the fact that Thou hast ascended, that Thou hast wrought the victory by Thine own hands being pure and Thine own heart being clean. Lord, we thank Thee for that sacrifice that was made to pay for our sins. Now, O God, we pray that Thou wilt help us to as much trust in that Savior to bring us clean into Zion's Hill. Lord, bless now this word. We pray that Thou wilt continue with us as we walk before Thee this day. We pray that Thou wilt go before us in our thoughts. We pray that Thou wilt direct our words. We pray that Thou wilt keep our hearts. Lord, in all these things, we pray that Thou wilt bless us because we do ask it in the name that Thou hast chosen to bless, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.